We'll read together in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. Our last hymn that we sang concerned the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Those sufferings were no accident. They were sufferings that had been foretold from the very beginning. Sufferings not only foretold from the very beginning, but sufferings that had been planned before the very foundation of the world. We're going to read of how God would make a provision for the people on that night of the Passover in Egypt, a people under bondage, and a people who had been involved with disobedience to God, involved with idolatry, and a people who were in danger of God's judgments, but a people whom God would provide with a way of escape from his judgments. God is like that. Though he hates sin, though he hates rebellion, though he hates disobedience, yet at the same time, he loves the poor sinner, and he would deliver the sinner from sin and its consequences. My dear wife and I can count quite a number of people in the medical profession who are our friends. In fact, not so long ago, a young doctor, Colin Garston, shared the meeting with me. I had the joy of pointing Dr. Colin Garston to Christ, and it was such a joy. And with people like that, we have talked. And they will leave you in no doubt that they hate diseases. They have grown to hate diseases. But in no way do they hate the people who have the diseases. In fact, they live their lives trying to help people and deliver people from those diseases. That's a very faint picture of how God loves the sinner. And God longs to deliver the sinner from sin. But there's only one way that he can do it. If you are to be delivered, my friend, from sin and from its consequences, then it will have to be God's way. Now for these people in Egypt, God was not only going to make a provision for them, but he was going to make a prophecy for you and for me. He was going to show how eventually he would deal with our need. For while he would provide for these people a Passover lamb, and the Passover lamb would be sacrificed in order that there might be a shelter from the wrath of God for these people, the Passover lamb must die, its blood must be shed, its blood must be applied to the doorway. They must get behind that door with the blood on it. And God's promise was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. While that was a provision to them, it is a prophecy to us, because we read in our New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now let's read with that in mind, Exodus chapter 12, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Let every man according to his eating make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. actually a son of a year, a yearling lamb, and a male lamb. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You will notice in verse 6 that what was to happen to the Passover lamb was that it had to suffer that final indignity, death. Kill it. And so we find the scripture pointing to the suffering of the lamb. Now, if I want to learn about the sufferings of the lamb in the Old Testament, then I will go to the writings of Moses in the Old Testament, and Moses will show me how the lamb would suffer. According to the directions of God, the lamb would suffer. In Genesis chapter 22, I find that Moses is writing there, and the question is being asked by someone, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Because a burnt offering had to be offered. Something had to be offered to God that God would accept. And the person who's asking that question is unaware that it will either be him who is to die, or some substitute. And the answer comes back to him, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And that's exactly what happened. And the lamb will die in the place of the lad. In our chapter here in Exodus chapter 12, God says, kill that lamb and take the blood. And get behind that blood. Get behind the door with the blood on it. Because that's going to protect you from my judgments. And the lamb must suffer. You will find in Leviticus chapter 4, if you read from verse 32 onward, the lamb that had to be slain for a sin offering. Someone realizes they've sinned in the sight of God. They don't want the punishment of God for their sin, but God has made a way, and they will place their hand upon the head of that lamb and confess that they are the sinner, but that they're going to take advantage of God's offer that the lamb should die in their stead, and the lamb dies instead of them. The lamb suffers. You'll find in Numbers chapter 28 how that God would command that there should be continually a burnt offering offered to him. Continually there should be ascending up to God that which would be acceptable to him. And Again and again and again the Lamb must suffer. I find in Deuteronomy chapter 16 how that God will perpetuate what happened on the night of the Passover, and the Passover Lamb must be slain again and again to remind the people that this was God's way, that the Lamb must suffer. Now look, ladies and gentlemen, go back to Egypt that night. See a family as they carefully select the lamb that is without spot and without blemish. I want you to think in a sensible fashion. How would these people look upon that lamb? Here's the lamb that is the answer to their desperate need of protection. Here's a gentle, spotless, sinless lamb. And they know that that lamb is going to have to die to provide protection for them. And they are to take it to themselves. It's going to actually live with them. It will become like some kind of family pet, that lamb, you know. And look, nobody spat on it. Nobody mocked it. Nobody flogged it. Nobody insulted it. They looked on it with hope. They looked on it with reverence. And I believe they would look on it with sorrow. For the lamb must die in their stead. And I'm going to tell you that when God's lamb at last would come into this world to save sinners like you and me, gentle, loving, kind and holy though he was, they spat on him. They flogged him. They mocked him. They insulted him. They despised him. They rejected him. But no matter what they did to him, they could not turn him back from that great work that he had come to accomplish. And that was the work of dying for the sinner on Calvary's cross. Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed for us, and no one and nothing could turn him from that task. Now, if I want to learn about the sufferings of the Lamb in the New Testament, then I turn to the writings of the Apostle Peter. And I'm going to do that with you. I'm going to turn you to the writings of Peter in 1 Peter. We're going to read in 1 Peter in chapter 1. And I'm going to read a little section there. From verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, that great apostle of our Lord, Peter himself, inspired of God, writing concerning God's Son, the Lamb of God himself, he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Peter. Now what a character this man was. When I read through the early chapters of the Old Testament and I get an introduction to Moses, I find a man who could command the vast treasures of Egypt, could command the very throne of Egypt, but he turned his back on it. And he turned his back on it that he might throw in his lot with the people of God. You know, Moses was making a choice. He could either have finished up a mummy in an Egyptian pyramid, or a man of God exalted to heaven itself, and he made the right choice. He chose God. And Peter, oh, what a man Peter was. In many ways, you know, Peter's, well, he's like a lot of us. He certainly had his weak points. But when the Lord took over in Peter's life, then he dealt with those weak points. And he made Peter into a tower of strength. Now, Peter, obviously we're thinking of a big man. We're thinking of a man who's broad of shoulder. We're thinking of a man who is exceptionally strong. Tall, broad, athletic. In John chapter 21 and verse 11, you can find full proof of that, because Peter has been fishing. And they have a net full of fish. And the net is so full of fish that they're having an awful job to drag it along behind them with the boat. It appears they can't even pull the net into the boat. And they find that the Lord is waiting for them on the shore. And the Lord calls to Peter and he says to Peter, bring the fish. Now the Bible says that Peter alone took hold of that net. And he dragged that net, says the Bible, with 153 large fish in the net himself to shore. Now I've talked to a whole lot of fishermen and I've asked them, what do you think a large fish would be, you know, and don't act the kind of fisherman who's got long arms, you know. Be conservative. What would you say a large fish would be? And they go to all kinds of excesses, like, you know, and I would say, so I wouldn't be saying that a 15-pounder would be too large. Oh, no, they tell me. Well, what about if I was to say round about a 7 or 8-pounder? I wouldn't be saying that was too large a fish. Oh, no, not at all. Let me tell you, if Peter was dragging, as the Bible says, large fish, and if those fish were only 7 to 8 pounds, you know that he was dragging a half a ton weight behind him. And I tell you, you've got some big fella here. Then Peter, it's no wonder that of old they called him the big fisherman, Peter. I think that if we were to look at Peter, we would find, if we looked at his feet, he would have sandals on his feet. Leather sandals. Of course, Acts chapter 12 and verse 8 tells us that he wore those. Also, we learn in our New Testament that Peter was Pharisean. He was from Galilee, and he was a fisherman, and therefore he was Pharisean. He was of the peasant class. So Peter would be garbed in a simple coat that would go across his shoulder, was just a long piece of cloth. Went across his shoulder, went around his body, and then he had a sash which he tied it in place with. And around his head, he would wear the simple turban of the fellaheen with a little short piece hanging down to his shoulder. Usually, the colors would be brown and a kind of grayish white. Now, I want to show you this man, Peter, this tall, strong, broad-shouldered man, and I want to show you him standing on the edge of a crowd. Now, you may have seen pictures of crowds like this. It's the Middle Eastern crowd in a blood frenzy. I have had the unhappy experience of seeing with my own eyes a crowd like that. In fact, I've had the unhappy experience of being caught at one time among them and of being knocked unconscious and stripped by them. Here's a mob that's howling for blood. And here's a man that stands head and shoulders above them, and he's looking over their heads, and he's not listening to their call. He's looking to where he can see in the center of this mob, he can see Roman soldiers, Romans clad in the scarlet of Rome, Romans with the breastplate of Rome and the golden eagle of Rome upon their breast, helmeted and plumed with sword and spear and shield. And Peter's trying to see what's happening over there, and he hears the blow of a hammer on steel, and he hears a cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the hammer sounds again and again. And then he sees that awful sight. The Romans have wrapped the rope around each arm of the cross. They've put the foot of the cross to the hole where it's going to drop into its socket. And they're hauling on their ropes while others lift from behind. And as Peter watches, he sees the upraised cross. And he sees it fall into place, and he sees hanging on that dreadful cross, crowned with thorns, he sees the Son of God. He sees his wonderful, loving friend, the one whom Peter himself has just denied with oaths and curses. And Peter is weeping as he looks at what happens to his Lord. He's gazing at a sight he's never going to forget. He's hearing things he will always remember. He's gazing over the heads of a blood-crazed, howling Middle Eastern mob. He's looking past the pitiless faces of the Romans. And impaled upon the cross, he sees dreadful, frightful, horrifying suffering. He sees the sweat of agony. He sees the muscles as they're tortured by the terrible pain that surges through every nerve. And he's an eyewitness, he says, of the most terrible scene that the world has ever known. And Peter writes to us, Peter writes to you, and Peter writes to me. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Christ also hath suffered for us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, Christ hath suffered for us. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, I am a witness, I am an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. Across every chapter of Peter's epistle falls the awful shadow of the cross. That's our Lord. That's our Lamb. That's our sacrifice. Oh, how he suffered. Just after my own conversion, at the age of 28, I began to read through the New Testament, and I was especially interested in what my Lord had done to save a sinner like me. And as I read, I came across words. Such words as scourging. And I asked friends, what does it mean that he was scourged? Well, they said he was whipped. I said, why doesn't it say in the Bible then that he was whipped? Oh, well, he was whipped in a different kind of way. Well, tell me how, what happened? And they couldn't tell me. At that time, I didn't have a library of my own. I went to the public library. The librarians got kind of fed up with me, I think, because I asked so many questions. But I would say, where can I find books that would tell me about the Roman occupation of Palestine during the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in this world? Where can I find books like that? Oh, they said, there's Horace, there's Cicero, there's Dean Farrar. And I found myself hour after hour going through things that I couldn't understand and reading. Oh, try Josephus. And I kept reading. And then I came across it. The Roman way of execution and torture. And I saw pictures of the actual things that they used and descriptions of how they used them. And as I read at times, I wept tears. I wept to think that anybody could have loved me like my Lord loved me. Scourge him. I read of how the Romans had their whipping block, a stone bench, and on each side of the bench in the floor, a metal ring. And of how this is what they did in the actual scourging in the dungeons of a man like Pilate, where practiced people carried out the torment and the torture. And they would take the Son of God to the whipping table. They would fasten his feet to the ring at one side. They would bend him down over the low table. They would fasten his wrists with leather thongs. They would pass this thong through the ring in the floor at the other side. And then strong men hauled on that thong until the muscles of the back were stretched as far as could be stretched. And then they took that which they called the scourge. Cicero calls it the horrible flagellum. And he describes it. It is a handle about a foot and a half long, around which leather has been wrapped, and the leather is ox skin. It is nailed carefully to the handle, and then it is wrapped with cord. Away from the end of that handle are the long strands of this awful stuff, the ox hide. At the end of every leather thong, they fastened a ball of lead about 4 to 6 inches up the thong. They cut through the leather and they fastened a piece of bone that was rimmed out in the center but shaped to a point at either end like the awful beak of some terrible bird of prey. And these dreadful thongs were what were to be laid upon the back of the Son of God. Now the Romans actually went through the motion of plowing with this thing. The man who did it, the Roman torturer, would stand to one side and he would bring this thing around in the air, whistling through the air, and then he would bring it down on the back of the victim, and as it hit the victim's back, he wrenched it backwards, and he plowed the back. He literally tore the flesh from off the back. And again and again and again, they flogged the Son of God. When they had cut him loose, they sat him in a chair, and they took his beard, and they tear it from his face. Then they spat on him. Then they took a crown of thorns and they planted it onto his head. And then they took a cane and they beat him around the thorn-crowned head. They robed him in a garment that they dug out of the garbage can. And then they took him out to the crowd and blood would be trickling down his face. And blood would be saturating the gown upon his back. And Pilate says to the people, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him!" And they took him to Calvary. And Peter watched. Peter watched and Peter wept. When they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. There they stretched him to the Roman cross. There his hands were nailed to the patibulum, the cross beam of the Roman cross. There his feet nailed to the upright stake. And there he was lifted up. And the scripture will show you in Psalm 69 how as he hung there his heart was broken. He hung with a broken heart, with bleeding hands, with bleeding feet, with thorn-crowned brow, with bleeding back. God's Son hung upon that cross. And so he suffered under the blazing eastern sun, with a mocking mob around him and the drunkards singing obscene song concerning him. But he suffered mentally too. Oh, how he suffered. A shipmate of mine, who I lost in the war, had gone home from leave. We hadn't been home for a long time. When Tom came home from that leave, I asked him how he had got on, and he said, "Well, Ben, I'm going to tell you something. I was hit harder than I was ever hit in my life." I said, "Did you get into a fight?" He said, "No." He said, "It was the little boy back home, my little boy." He said, "You see, I've been away too long. He didn't know me." He said, "I went in and said, 'Come to Daddy.' He just clung to his mother. He said, I knelt down and held my arms out. Said his mother brought him near to me to push him to my arms. Said he drew back that little fist of his and he let me have it in the face. Said I just wanted to love him. He said, 'Ben, I've never been hurt so bad as I was hurt.' Oh, the Son of God came They just wanted to love mankind. But they didn't just beat him with one thrust of the fist. They brutalized him. And they broke his heart. But that could not pay the price of your sin or mine, my friend. That couldn't save you or me from hell. Even though his sufferings were so drastic and dreadful. For he must suffer for sin, the just for the unjust, Peter tells us. On Golgotha's awful cross, he was to be wrapped in the death shrouds of hell itself. God would blot out sun, moon, and stars. And in the awful darkness, God's Son was to deal with sin. And it meant this, that he must bear the awful cost himself. The judgments of God must fall upon him. Christ, our Passover, must be sacrificed for us. You know, there are in the Word of God terms which scholars will call technical terms. They mean certain things. In the way that they're said, they're technical terms. Now as the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross at Calvary, he cried something that must have brought every Roman eye upward. Certainly, it was a cry that would go straight to the heart of the chief among them, the centurion. For the centurion himself would acknowledge that this is the Son of God. If I could take you to the Roman arena of old where men fought in gladiatorial combat, you might have seen one man with the small targum shield and the short sword of the gladiator, and he would have to face some giant Gaul from the north, often armed with a huge three-pronged spear. And the fight would seem so uneven. And very often, the Roman gladiator would be the champion of the people. Seemingly, he was absolutely outmanned when it came to size and when it came to weaponry. Just a short broadsword, just a tiny shield. And this mighty giant of a man that he would have to fight with a spear that he could keep within 4 or 5 feet away from him. Three-pronged, and every prong sharp as a lance. And the fights would go on often for hours, as one after another, and it was a fight to the death. And I want you to think of an occasion when a gladiator fights against such an opponent, and the opponent comes at the gladiator to finish with such fury. And he drives the awful three-pronged spear deep into the body of the gladiator. And the whole crowd in the arena would fall quiet. But the gladiator, trained to the last moment, gathering up his last strength, would make one more attack. And though he's bleeding, though he's dying, he will drive that sword to the heart of his assailant and topple him into the sand. And this is what the gladiator did in victory. The Roman gladiator planted his foot upon the victim's body. He lifted his shield on one arm. He lifted the sword with the other. And he cried, and this was the Roman gladiator cry of victory. It is finished! And though he dies in triumph. And Romans watched as now the darkness lifts and they see the Son of God upon the cross and then they see his head now raising and they see his chest heaving and then they hear a cry that echoes across the Kedron and comes echoing back from the walls of the city. It is finished! the cry of victory. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he lays down his life. And my friend, what the Lord Jesus Christ had done was this, that he had faced all the awful consequences of sin. And he had borne it himself in his own body. He had paid the price to the utmost. And he had conquered sin for every man, woman, boy or girl who would put their trust in him. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And when he died in the knowledge that he had done what no one else could do. He had made a way for God to be still a just and a holy God who could now forgive the sinner, because a sacrifice acceptable to God had been made by God's own Son. Are you going to make a choice? In the sight of heaven, my friend, you're going to make a choice. And your choice is going to take you to heaven or take you to hell. I have on the desk in front of me one of many lists that I make in my work for the Lord. I want to set before you this fact. We heard of a lady who had just died. I believe she's died a child of God and she's gone to heaven. When we sang that song, I tried the broken systems, Lord. My mind went back, as it always does when I sing that song, to a time when I was underground in a mine, 1 mile down and 3 mile out under the sea. It was a Monday. I had just reached my place on the coal face. The coal face was only 3 feet high underground. I was just about to start my work when a man who was one of my workmates was coming up past me, shone his cap lamp on me. His name was Bob Richardson. Bob Richardson said, Ben, you missed a great night with the boys last night. You should have been with us. I said, Bob, I've told them all, that I've got something better now. Now I said, you've known me for a long time, and you know full well, this is a free country. And if what you had was better than what I've got now, then I would have been with you last night, with the boys, as you say. But now I've got Christ, and that's far better. And he laughed in my face, and he called me a fool, and he went on up the coal face. And he just got to his place of work, and I heard the awful roar of the roof fall. I felt the blast of the forced air as it came down toward me. I heard the long, long scream of a man, mortally wounded. And then the air was thick with dust, and we were clawing and fighting our way toward where the noise had come from. And when we got to Bob Richardson, he had a huge stone lying across him, and his ribs were smashed and forced into his lungs, and blood was coming from his mouth and his nose, and he was dying. And as he died, he was calling for the barmaid to bring him a drink, to bring him a drink that he'd never get. He'd never get. Voltaire, an atheist, an unbeliever, as he died, his last words were, I am abandoned by God and man, and I shall go to hell. Sir Thomas Scott, one time Chancellor of England, as he died, an atheist, he said, until this moment, I thought there was neither God nor hell. Now I know that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty.
and he died. Sir Francis Newport of England, Knight of the Realm, lived his life as an atheist, and his last words were, "Oh, that I could lie 1,000 years upon the fire that will never be quenched, and then purchase the favor of God and be united to God, but that's a fruitful wish, for millions of years will bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than one poor hour. Eternity is forever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell!" And he died. Thomas Paine, who wrote The Age of Reason, whose writings have been used to wreck many a young life, when he was dying, he said, "Oh, I would give worlds if I had them, if The Age of Reason had never been published. Help me, it is hell to be left alone." And his friend said, "Hang on, Tom, hang on." And Thomas Paine said, "I have nothing to hang on to." And he died. Proctor the astronomer, after a life of atheism, dying in a New York hospital, he said, "There is a God. There is a future. There is a hell." Kay, the infidel teacher, as he was dying, his family fled from his room in horror, for every breath he used to the end, he called hell, 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 and he died. Miss Ian, a lady who taught atheism, as she died, she cried, "The devil is dragging me to hell." Edward said, "I'm damned to all eternity," and he died. Oh, there are so many of them. But D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from this favored country, he said before he died, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling me." Our own great evangelist, Charles Haddon Spurgeon of England, as he was dying, he said, "My theology is enough to die by. Jesus died."